Oh, it's good to be back with you tonight. While you're finding in your copy of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be continuing on tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, let me just tell you once again how much we love you and enjoy being here. I sent Brother Jimmy a text just a little while ago and told him we're still praying for him. Hope that he gets to feeling better real soon, and how much we appreciate him letting us be here with you. We just love you and always look forward to a chance to come to Memorial Baptist Church. So thank you so much for being here tonight and praising the Lord and letting the Lord speak to us that we might be faithful followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 10, let's just, if we can, do just a couple of minutes of review. We talked about the fact that we don't know who the human author of the book of Hebrews is, and that's one of the reasons that it was the very last book of the Bible to be canonized. In other words, the apostles in about 380, 345, around there in the Council of Nicaea, began to put all of the scripture together that they believed were under the inspiration of the Lord. And this was one of the very, well, not one of, it was the very last book of the Bible, because they did not know who the human author was. By that time, the postscript, you know, Paul would say, I, Paul, send greetings in the Lord. Well, Hebrews had lost the postscript, so we had no idea who the human author was. But the Lord prevailed, and the Holy Spirit laid upon their heart to include this in the scripture in the Bible that we have today. And we're glad they did. Amen. Because the book of Hebrews is just all about Jesus. And it helps us understand it was written specifically to Jewish Christians who were kind of toying with the idea. They were being tempted to going back into Judaism. They had become Christians. They were followers of Christ and of the apostles. But because there was so much persecution, and because times were really difficult, times were tough, and because they did not have Jesus around to encourage them and strengthen them any longer, they just were really thinking about going back to Judaism. They kind of thought, well, this thing was good while it lasted, but it's all over. And so the Lord laid upon the human author of Hebrews to write to them to help them understand that there is absolutely nothing looking back into Judaism or anything in your past, the law, the old prophets, anything, the Old Testament, there is nothing in your past that can hold a candle to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was written as a word of encouragement and kind of a word of warning. There's two or three warnings in the book of Hebrews, as it's called. And so we talked about that there are two kind of key verses in the book of Hebrews. We might call them bookends. One happens in chapter 4 and one happens in chapter 12. And let me, if I could, just read those again for us tonight to help us understand that that between these bookends we have our text that is such an encouraging, admonishing text to help us understand that because of Jesus, we can. So those verses of Scripture that we read this morning are Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. If you want to turn there just real quickly, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The Scripture says, seeing then, or there's kind of that since then, we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, we'll learn tonight, or we learned this morning, that he goes on in our text to say, let us hold fast our confession of hope. But here he says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And brothers and sisters, as a Christian, there are often times we're in need, right? And then in chapter 12, those wonderful verses of Scripture that we've memorized and we read in quotes, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer then, towards the very end of the book, the writing, he says, therefore, having said all of that, having said everything from chapter 1 to chapter 11, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us or ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, there's a couple of wonderful sermons in those two verses, but we'll not deal with that tonight. We'll go on. And then one of the things we talked about this morning, that the writer of Hebrews lays out this masterful argument, defense. In fact, in the Bible, it's called an apology. Well, in English, when you and I give an apology, we make up. We say we're sorry for something. Well, in the Bible, the word apologia, where we get our English word apology, means a defense of something, a reasoned defense. It's an argument. It's a classical, not argument like we'd get in an argument, but it's a reason like somebody would debate. And this person would give their speech and their argument and their points, and then this person would kind of refute what that person said, and then he would give his points. And so back and forth they would debate this very reasoned thought process. Well, and that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews has been doing from chapter 1. And as we said this morning, that he's laid out six times the fact, he's talking to Jews, that Jesus is far superior to everything about Judaism and the Old Covenant. And the Old Testament, in chapter 1, twice, Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is superior to the angels. Now you'd say, why in the world is he mentioning angels? Because in Jewish theology, in Jewish thought, there was a hierarchy. And angels were way up there. And so sometimes Jews actually worshipped angels. So he says that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets, which was certainly Moses, Abraham, Elijah, Jeremiah. That was right under God. Not only is he superior to the Old Testament prophets, he's superior to angels. And then he calls Moses by name. He's superior to Moses, chapter 4. He's superior to priests. And why is that? Because he's the high priest perpetually. Amen? That priest never dies. And then in chapter 8, he's superior to the Old Covenant. And you know that there was the Old Covenant, and it was through the law. It was through the Mosaic law. But now Jesus is much better than the Old Covenant because he's given us a new covenant in the blood of Jesus, right? And then in chapter 9 and 10, Jesus is superior to the Old Testament sanctuary. Now the reason he mentioned that, church, is because you'll understand that when God laid out the vision of the sanctuary to Moses, everything, every specific detail meant something, and guess what it meant? It was a foreshadowing of Jesus to come. Everything about the sanctuary in the Old Testament, when you go back and read Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus, everything about the sanctuary was very specifically given by the Heavenly Father to foreshadow, to portray the new covenant coming in Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews says in chapters 9 and 10, right before we started this morning, that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament sanctuary because he is the sanctuary now perpetually. And in Peter we learn that we don't have to go into the sanctuary to worship God, that now the tabernacle, the naos of God, is tabernacling in us, is abiding in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's far superior to the old sanctuary because now he's a sanctuary abiding in us. So we come to our scripture this morning and we find that very first word in verse 19 of chapter 10, therefore. And again, we admitted that we do not know who the human author of Hebrews is, and it isn't important. We're not going to debate about that. We're not going to argue about that. It just doesn't matter because we know that all scriptures God breathed and is profitable, right? And so we just understand that whoever was the human author did a masterful job under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us what we now have as instruction to us, and the fact that Jesus is the best. It's all about Jesus. So he said, therefore, brethren, And so he's combining all of these things from chapter 1 that Jesus is far superior to everything we've been telling you about, and Jewish Christian, Jesus is far superior to anything you've ever known. Therefore, having said all of that, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we talked about that, how huge and how important that was this morning. That when I believe that when the author wrote those words and the scripture came to them and they were reading it, maybe in a situation like this, they didn't have a church like we have, and they didn't have a senior pastor. They had elders. Now, they may have had a pastor, but they had elders, and they would just come into someone's house, and they would take the copy of Scripture that they had, and they would teach one another. They would memorize it. They would study upon it and hope that later there would be another general epistle like James, or somebody would come along, and they would read that and study that. So in this hearing, maybe for the first time, let's just kind of in our mind imagine that here's this little house church, and the elder, or maybe the pastor, gets a copy of this letter that's being circulated. And he gets to this point, and it says then, therefore, brethren, and they're taking for granted that some Jewish author, Jewish Christian author, maybe like Paul, is writing to them as brothers in Christ, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. And in my mind, I see them gasping. I mean, that's shocking. For them to be jolted back into the reality that because of Jesus and the fact that he is far superior to the law and to every other thing, that through him they actually can enter into the Holy of Holies, that they don't have to be a high priest that only once a year on the Day of Atonement could do that. So here he's saying that we can have boldness. I mean, it's not that we just can creep in there, that boldly, without any fear or any reservation, we can come into the holiest. Now, not just because of who we are. What's it say, church? By the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. When Jesus was on the cross and when he was pierced and his blood flowed down the side, through his flesh, through the veil is how we get there, and having a high priest over the house of God. Having said that, verse 22, we looked at this morning, there's some things that we need to do. He says, let us, therefore. And what that means, that's written in a tense, like in English we have present tense, past tense. Well, in the original New Testament language, there are several tenses that help you understand exactly what the writer is trying to say. And when he says, let us therefore draw near, he's talking about right now, tomorrow, next month, forever. As long as you live as a Christian, you'll be able to draw near with a true heart. Amen? It's not when you feel good. It's not when you feel like a real good Christian. It's every time. Any time that you want through prayer to come into the throne room of God to obtain mercy and find help in time of need, it is available to you. Amen? So let us draw near. If it's available, why hang out back here? Why watch everybody else go in the movie when you got a ticket yourself? Amen? Don't hang back wondering and waiting. With boldness, enter into the holy, into the throne room of God, where you can find that grace, where you can obtain help for time of need. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, we've been cleansed, we've been saved, we're born again, and we no longer are enemies with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. We've been sprinkled, we've been cleansed. And then in verse 23, we looked this morning as we were finishing. He says, the second thing, not only let us draw near, but let us hold fast. We talked about that is such beautiful imagery of not just not wavering, but standing firm. It's immovable. It's as if this was just one big piece of marble and it weighed 10,000 pounds. And you don't just walk up here and move it and lean on it and it fall out of the way. That word means immovable. It is permanent. It is there. So let us hold fast. Hold fast what? The confession Well, again, we talked about that word. That word means what I'm saying, my confession. Let us hold fast. Let us stand right here. Let our confession be immovable. But what words? Because the word is homologia. And you know that in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word. Well, that word is logos, right? Well, that's exactly where this writer got that homologia from. It's my words. Let my words, let me hold fast to my words. But what words? That I'm a great guy? That I'm a member of Memorial Baptist Church? Or that I love it? What words? The confession of my hope. And we talked about the word hope this morning, right? We talked about that as that in the Bible, it is so much stronger, has so much more depth of meaning than the English word hope. You know, I told Joanna, boy, I hope we get to go back tonight. Not really, but that's kind of the word English hope. I mean, I hope that this happens. I hope that we get to do that. I hope we get to go there. Well, that just simply means that it sure would be great if that happened, but I have nothing to do about it making it happen, right? In the English, in the Bible, the word hope is an absolutely no-so. There's no maybe about it. Because my hope is not based upon me, how I feel, how I do. My hope is based upon Jesus and nothing less. Amen? So hold fast the confession of your hope. Let me show you something real quickly, church. Just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to Colossians. Let me show you something that's just really, just, I just love it. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let me show you this other idea. And again, this is one of the reasons I lean toward Paul being the human author of Hebrews, but I'm certainly not going to get in an argument with anybody over it. But I just see so much of the same language and imagery in Hebrews that we certainly see in Paul's writings. Let me show you something, church. In Colossians chapter 1, let's start at verse 15. I want to show you something so interesting. Colossians 1:15, He is the image. Now, who is He? Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And why is that? Because by Him, all things, how many things? All things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And again, how many things? All things were created through Him and for Him. Now look at verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Very special word that Paul used here. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. The word consist. He didn't say that all things in Him exist. He said consist. And that is a really special word because it's only used here. And what it means is that in Jesus, that Jesus is the super glue that holds all of creation together. And so there's a lot of implication to that, brethren, and because as one of my seminary professors helped us understand, he used this illustration, and I remember it vividly. He was teaching us, he said, and he called us preacher boys. He said, preacher boys, now let me tell you something. We were doing a study on Colossians. He said, and he came to the verse, to this word, to this verse. He said, let me tell you what that means. He said, the word that is used here could apply to the fact that that we now understand in science that there are atoms, there are electrons and protons, and that atom is being held together by those electrons and protons spinning around it, and it holds that atom together. Well, we're not going to try to get off into science, but let's just agree that that's right. Amen? And so he said, now here's what I want you to think about. We know that that's the case. And that, let's say that in metal, for instance, he said iron ore, that we have these periodic charts. In your 10th, 11th grade science, where you saw the scientific periodic table, right, in chemistry, and that all of those atoms have different weight. And so he said, think a moment for the metal iron. He said, here's what I want you to understand, that in Jesus all things consist. That when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, if the Scripture is true, and if Jesus is the super glue that holds and binds all of creation together, that if Jesus had not wanted to be crucified for you and me, he could have just merely had the thought in his mind and to tell those neurons and protons of that iron ore to let go, and those 9-inch nails would have just dropped down in dust. Jesus is the super glue that holds creation together. And what that means is that it's not by him, it is for him. And brothers and sisters, when he allowed those big, brawny, stinky Roman soldiers to nail him on that cross, he did so willingly, or he could have called 10,000 angels, the song says, or he could have just simply said, iron atoms, release yourself, and we'd have saw nothing but iron dust on the ground. That's what this means. So we go back now to Hebrews, and he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And here's where I was going, because he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Again, it's not because how I feel. It's not because what I believe necessarily. It's not because of what I do. It's because of Jesus and his faithfulness, and that the Father has given everything into him. In fact, what does Philippians chapter 2 says? That the Father has highly exalted his name and given him the name which is above every name, that one day every tongue will confess above the earth, on earth, under the earth, and every knee will bow. And what will they say? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's this Jesus that we're talking about in Hebrews. That's the confession of our confession of hope that the writer is saying, that let us hold fast to that. And then he says, without wavering. We talked about that this morning, that it just simply means not being knocked off. And you know, I played a little bit of football, not much. And so I was the center on offense and the nose guard on defense. And basically, my job was to, on offense, certainly was to stand there and block, was to not let people knock me out of the way. Well, that is a real good image of what this word means, that wavering. It's not the immovable 1,000-pound object. It's the fact that every time some wind of doctrine, Paul would say that when some wind of doctrine would blow my way, it's that I know enough about what I believe. I know enough about who I am in Jesus Christ that every time some little wind of doctrine comes my way, I don't get blown around a leaf. That I am not wavering. I know who I am. I know why I am. And I'm going to stand right here. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to those people who were toying with the idea. They were being tempted to leave the newfound Christianity that they had. They'd heard the gospel. They had believed it. But because of circumstances and because of pressure and persecution, they're really being tempted about going back into Judaism. They knew that system well. They had that down. They could just do autopilot in Judaism. They knew that system. They'd grown up in that system. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, no, don't do that. You have a confession of hope that is immovable. Don't waver from it. You stand right there. And brothers and sisters, again, we talked about this morning that I can't think of a better word for the modern church than that. I just can't think of a better encouragement, a better word for the modern church than to hang tight, hold fast your confession of hope without wavering. Because we're being told on all sides every day that you must be tolerant. And what you believe is not any better than what I believe or what I don't believe. That we just all need to get along. Well, and I suppose there's something to that about getting along. But the fact of the matter is, I know what I believe. And while I can allow you to believe what you want to believe, you're not going to knock me off what I believe. And I'm going to stand up for what I believe. I'm going to give unto every man a defense for the hope that lies within me, that Peter says to do. So that confession of hope without wavering, again, because he who promised is faithful. And then our two verses for tonight. Here's the last, and let us. He said, and thirdly, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Church, again, in my estimation, there's not a better word for the modern church, and for us to really try to understand that and look into that is just, it's incredible to me. It's amazing. The word that I told you this morning, the word consider, let us consider one another. Well, in English, that just means that, you know, I would consider Joanna, I would think about her, or I would consider Brother Walter, just think about it. No, that's not the word here in the Bible. Consider means to observe, to watch, to perceive, to understand. And we use the little illustration of when younger brothers and sisters, when we get to that age and we start going places and we want them not to tag along, but mother or dad says, yeah, you're going to let your little brother or sister go with you. And that's almost like death, right? We hate that. But yet, we know that because mother said, and you watch out for your younger brother, we know we better do that, right? And we also understand, she doesn't have to tell us what that means, right? We know exactly when mother says, and you watch out for your little brother. We know exactly what that means. That means that when we get to where we're going, we don't go somewhere else and just kind of take it for granted little Junior's going to be okay. No, we watch them, and we don't go into seclusion somewhere. We make sure that if there's a swimming pool, that we're there and we don't let them go out there by themselves. We are watching out for their best interest. We are perceiving what they're doing, where they're going, and kind of somewhat even watching what they're thinking in their mind by the way what they say and how they do. We are watching out for their best interest. Amen? And that's what this word, when the author says, let us consider one another, that's exactly what it means. And again, here, just like when mom, we didn't have to ask mom what she meant by that. We don't have to ask the author what he means by it, because he tells us, in order to, first of all, to stir up. The reason I want you to consider one another, and it's not just your best friend, it's all of us, amen? If you go back to the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of Romans, you're going to find that all of us, when we become a Christian, have spiritual gifts, right? And Paul then talks to the church of Corinth and says, everyone was given a spiritual gift so that the church, the body, could be fitly worked together and joined together so that we could do the work of the Lord here on earth. We need all the ears. We need the toes. We need the noses. We need the eyes. And so we talked a little bit about that this morning. So we're going to consider one another, that everyone, not just the folks that we like best, not just the folks that kind of have our personality, we're going to consider everyone that's in the body. Amen, church? There are no favorites. You read the book of James and there is a prohibition against us allowing there to be favorites. We are to consider everyone that's a part of the body in order to stir up. Now, interestingly enough, this word oftentimes is used very negatively. It means to agitate, to provoke. But here it can be used positively, and it is. It means to stimulate, to good. So what he's saying is that I want you to watch out for. I want you to make sure that if Bill is not doing well and Mary's sick, you watch out for them. You take care. You perceive to stir up, to provoke, to agitate. And it's only used here and one other place. You will remember this if you want to turn to Acts 15, or and just put a marker there and you can read it later. This word that the author uses is only used two times in the Bible, here and in Acts 15:39, where we understand that when Paul and Barnabas were fixing to go, fixing to leave out for a missionary journey, there was this real argument over who? John Mark. And so we understand that there must have been a no small stir, as the King James says, about John Mark. And Paul said, I am not taking John Mark. He's not going with me. And Barnabas said, but you know, this young man, I know he may have made a mistake, and we have no idea what the dissension and discussion was, but you know, he's a young man, he loves the Lord, but Paul said, I am not taking John Mark. There was some real argument here. There was a discussion. They got agitated. They got stirred up. But here, it's used in the positive way. That when you and I consider one another, when we watch out for one another, when we think about one another, when we pray for one another, the first reason of that is to stir up one another. You know, it very well may be that I could be sitting over here in the chair for a week or two, and I hadn't been in Sunday school in 3 or 4 weeks, hadn't been to a worship service in 3 or 4 weeks, and people went, what's wrong with Michael? Where's Michael? Well, hopefully somebody has been praying for Michael. Somebody's been thinking about it. Somebody's been calling him. Somebody sent him a card or a text or an email. That's exactly what this scripture says. Now, and why are we to stir up? Two reasons. Why are we to watch out for one another? To kind of get us in this huddle, to kind of get us in this herd, all marching together. Well, first of all, is to love. Is to love. Stir up unto love. What did Jesus have to say about love? A new commandment I give you. I mean, we already had the law. And what did Jesus say? You can sum up the law in what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, heart, mind, strength. But then later in his ministry, he said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. What did he say? Love one another. And by this, by the way that you show each other how you love, the world will know that there's a thing as Christians. Folks, that's heavy duty. By the way that we treat one another, the world will be able to prove that there's a Jesus and that there is salvation. Don't ever think that the world is not looking here. Don't ever think that. Now, they may not agree to it. They may not ever let you know. But don't ever think that the world is not looking for something to fill that void within them. You know that. You know how it was before you came to Christ. There was that void, and you were trying to fill it. Amen? So don't ever think that the world is not looking toward here. And so Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. By the way that you love and treat one another, the world will be able to know about this thing called Christianity. Folks, that's heavy. So, the writer of Hebrews says, after Jesus has gone on and he's gone on back to the Father, he says that I want you to consider one another. I want you to watch out for one another, perceive, to look out, to think about one another, so that you can stir each other up to love. Unto love. And you would, I'm sure, understand, in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And you know that in the biblical language, there were about 4 different words for love. And so what word do you think Jesus used here? Agape, that very highest form of love that they understood that came down from God, that they couldn't manufacture. It wasn't the family love. It wasn't the romantic love. It wasn't any of that. They understood that there was a much higher love, and they had a word for that. It was agape. It was that love that God demonstrated that came down that they could only receive. They couldn't manufacture that. And that's the word that the Lord Jesus used. By the way that you agape one another, they'll know you're Christians. They'll know you're my disciples. If you demonstrate, you show love one to another. So consider one another in order to stir up to love, and then good works. Now, you and I are Baptist, and we know, thank the Lord, that we don't have to work for salvation. Amen? We thank the Lord for that. And we will tell people all the time, you can't work for salvation. But yet, why does the Bible say so much about works? In fact, why does Paul says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll tell you it's dead. So why does the Bible say so much about works if we don't have to do much work? Well, that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that is you can't work to be good enough to come before God. Absolutely. But the Bible clearly teaches us that you don't work to get saved, but you certainly work after you get saved, right? And so, here's what he says. He says, first of all, to stir up to love and to good works. Not just works, but good works. Now, I wonder where the writer got this from. You ever heard anything like that before? I think I heard somewhere back in Matthew 5:16 where Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not call you a great guy, not think you're the best thing that sliced bread, but so that God can get the glory. Amen, church? So what we're doing so far is we are considering one another, we're watching out, we're thinking for, we're praying for, we're helping one another, we're bearing one another's burdens, we're laughing when people laugh and we're crying when people cry. We are considering the body, everyone, so that we can stir up, we can get people into action, we can cause them to move forward unto love and good works. And good works, because Jesus said that. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they can see those good works and glorify your Father. So it is to glorify the Father. But there's another reason that we are to stir up one another to good works. Secondly, it's an evidence of our salvation through Jesus. Ephesians 2:10. Apostle Paul wrote, we are his workmanship. And the word there is poema, and it means a finished product, like the potter would take some clay and he would mold it and he would turn on the wheel and he'd mold it for a while and he would get done and he'd set it over here to dry it. And once that's all done, there's the finished product. That's the word that is used here in the Bible. We're his workmanship. We are the product that Jesus created, right? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What's one of the reasons you're saved according to the scripture? Good works. We are his workmanship. We're that cloth that somebody put on the weave and they worked it, and there's this beautiful rug. Or here's this clay pot that's all finished and he's going to go out and sell it. We are the finished product of the Lord Jesus. We are what the world sees as the embodiment of Jesus. We're the workmanship. We're the created project, the product. We're the finished product. And reason that is so that we are created unto good works. Folks, that's what the scripture says. We're created unto good works. Now watch this. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before what? When did God think about salvation? Was that just an afterthought? When did God ordain salvation? Before the foundation of the world. When did he also ordain that we would walk in good works to give a demonstration of our salvation at the same time? So the writer of Hebrews, because there were individuals toying with the idea, thinking about, I don't really understand all of this Christianity. I thought it was just going to be this wonderful thing and everybody would love us and we'd all get along. But all of a sudden there's this tremendous, terrible persecution. Nobody understands. People are leaving left and right. I might just need to do that myself. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, oh no, absolutely not. Get a grip. This gospel that was presented to you, this gospel of the Lord Jesus, this experience that you've had and the relationship that you now have with the Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is far superior. Jesus is far superior to anything that you've ever known in your past. And so he says, he finished, but since Jesus, then let us draw near. Since Jesus, let us hold fast. Since Jesus, let us consider. And then the last thing, and he did turn negative here, folks, he said, and since Jesus, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He says, because some are doing that. Let's look at our scripture. Basically, since Jesus, verse 25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And the word means to encourage. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. It means to exhort, to encourage, to lift up, exhorting one another. Now watch this, church. And so much more, or the King James says, all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have this theology. We have a doctrine that's called the imminent return of Jesus. And right now, before I get through with this sermon, Jesus could come back. That's what we believe, but how do we really live like that? We believe in the imminent return of Jesus, that He could come right this moment. And so the writer is saying, not only should you not be toying with the idea of going back, not only should you really be considering shrinking back from your confession of hope, but you ought to exhort one another and don't stop coming together. Because what happens to a coal when you take it out of the fire and send it over here by itself? It dies. It gets weak. And after this little time, the brightness goes out, the warmth goes out, and it just dies into this black lump of coal or wood. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Some are doing that, as is the manner of some. But no, you all the more as you see the day approaching. Brothers and sisters, this one absolute confession. When is Jesus coming? Jesus doesn't even know that. Jesus doesn't even know when He's returning. Only the Father. But I can absolutely tell you this. It's one day less than yesterday. When is Jesus coming? I have no idea. But I can tell you it's one day less than yesterday. Brothers and sisters, it is such an encourage. The writer of Hebrews is writing to encourage. He's writing to provoke, to agitate, to stimulate us. Back into this wonderful thought of who we are in Christ Jesus, to just get us happy and excited, to get us revived and renewed. And I'm not against them for any reason. But brothers and sisters, if you really think about it, now just bear with me. Again, I'm telling you up front, I've preached many of them. But why do we have to have some special week once a year to call that revival? When we have the Word of God that tells us that when you'll just stop and consider what the Lord Jesus did for you, this day you ought to be revived. You ought to get happy. You ought to have happy feet. You ought to have a song in your heart and a melody on your lips. Sing it, I'm happier with Jesus. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to express to these Jewish Christians who were going to get this circular letter, get this epistle, and they would read it, and they would be struck in their heart and their mind, and the Holy Spirit would say to them, listen to that. That's right. Hear those words. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. Since Jesus, you are. Since Jesus, you can. Since Jesus, you will. Because it's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. He is far superior to anything you have ever known. So why in the world would you even have one thought of going back to something that can't even touch the hem of Jesus and what He's done for you? That's a good word, isn't it, church? It's a good word. We ought to be strengthened. We ought to be encouraged. We ought to be renewed in our spirit, and we ought to be honest with you, we ought to be convicted as well. Because I know that in my own heart and life, there have been days where I've not heard or I've not allowed the Holy Spirit to speak these words into my heart and my mind as well. And so I've kind of gone about my own business, and I've kind of been sometimes in the mully grubs. Oh, goodness, brothers and sisters. The word Christian and depression should never be used together, right? And we're not going to go there. I'm not preaching against that. But I'm just trying to say that the writer of Hebrews has so heard from the Holy Spirit and written this incredible word of encouragement and exhortation, not just to me as a believer, but to all of us as a congregation. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we really don't have the right words to try to tell you and express to you correctly how much we understand what you've done for us. Lord, the scripture says, but you, God, commended your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, you died for the ungodly. You commended, you demonstrated, you proved your love for us by allowing Jesus to come and live a perfect life and die on the cross of Calvary. And so, Lord, in return, the writer of Hebrews is asking me to prove my love for you by how I live for you, how I treat one another, how I consider one another, how I hold on to my confession of hope, and then, Lord, how I stir up one another unto love and good works, and Lord, that I'm here every time I possibly can so that I can be an encouragement to people, that I can live my faith in front of my brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, Father, thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for those who are here. Thank you, Lord, for their diligence. Thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, it's just good to be in this place together where we are encouraged, where we are allowed not only as individuals but as a congregation to come before you with praise and thanksgiving. Lord, to hear your word, to study your word. Father, that we might be taught, that we might be strengthened, that we might be emboldened to live more faithful for Jesus tomorrow than we were today. So, Lord, I pray that for me, for Michael, and for my brothers and sisters, that you would help us not just be hearers of the word, but to be also doers of the word. Lord, please help us, Father. Let our light so shine among men that they can see our good works and glorify you. Lord, that all glory and honor can be pointed right to you. So, Father, it very well may be that tonight, today, these past few days, that someone, Lord, has come under the understanding, the conviction, we would say, that they don't have a true, pure relationship with the Lord Jesus. There's never been a specific time where they completely surrendered. They gave up. They submitted all that they are and hope to be to who Jesus is in their life. Lord, they've heard you very clearly. And tonight is the time, Lord, as the writer of Hebrews would say, behold, today is the day of salvation, that this is the time where they want to publicly profess that confession of hope. And they want this church congregation to know about that. Lord, how we would rejoice just as the angels would, that some soul has come to faith in Christ. Lord, it's also very likely that those of us who know you, and we do have a confession of hope, Lord, that maybe we haven't been professing that hope. Maybe we've been kind of wavering. Lord, maybe our focus has been a little too earthward and not heavenward. Lord, maybe we've not been provoking one another into love and work. Maybe we've been so focused on our business and our family that we really haven't been considering all the others. But Lord, you've spoken to our hearts today. And Lord, we know that that's what we should be doing. And so Lord, right now in our heart and our mind, we just want to say, Lord Jesus, I'm so very sorry. Please forgive me. You want humble servants. You want compassionate servants. And Jesus, the truth is I've been too focused on me and my family and my schedule and my work, and I've not been paying enough attention to my congregation, to the rest of my body. But Jesus, tonight, I confess to you and ask you that if you will help me and remind me, if you allow the Holy Spirit to plant this within my heart and my mind, Lord Jesus, these next days I will do much better. I confess that to you, Jesus. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for me, that, Lord, that is the prayer of every person that knows you as Lord and Savior. Lord, it is so important for your church, the bride of Christ, to be holy, to be pure, to be righteous, because, Lord, part of that reason is so the world can go know where to go when the Holy Spirit convicts them. Help us be that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing. We'll have a time of response. If you want to come and pray, whatever the Lord's laid on your heart to do, you come on right now. Let's do that.
Hymn 275.